My name is Michael Pellett, and I teach at the University of Saskatchewan, and also am a pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And our sessions this week are working with the Gospel of Mark and Mark's understanding of community, the community of faith, the discipleship community. And so I'm trying to look at some of Mark's understandings and see how that fits with our summer theme here at Holden, No Longer Strangers. And in the first session, as we were looking at some of that, we saw Mark's whole understanding about insiders and outsiders, and that the ministry of Jesus was to make outsiders insiders, those who thought they were insiders outsiders, but even those who were made insiders and then thought they were insiders suddenly also find themselves to be somewhat outsiders. And that the characterization that Mark has of the disciples is that they're usually pretty soft-headed and hard-hearted. And trying to ask, why is that? And how could that kind of thing happen within our own communities of faith? And in the first session then began to think through a little bit, why is it that the word of the gospel, that word of truth, often leads to denial and to fear and to resistance, and what that has to say for our communities of faith. The second session dealt with an understanding of constituting communities through notions of purity codes and rules of conduct, and that way of understanding over against, again, a more gospel-centered, grace-centered understanding. Kind of the question is, how does one live as a grace-filled community? And what does that do with notions of rules and regulations and conduct and who's clean and unclean, pure, impure, fit, unfit? And we looked at the last half of Mark chapter 1, had hoped we'd get to chapter 2, never did a whole bunch in that. And then again, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And again, the punchline there in terms of the healing of the man with the withered hand noted that the opposition and conflict seem to come in terms of, must we always constitute and abide by and understand ourselves as community in terms of rules, regulations, restrictions, codes? Or indeed, is there another way of living and being community in terms of compassion and justice? And Jesus ups the ante to say, and are we a community, a people which gives life, or are we a community and a people that really promote death? And there was the crunch. And we kind of discussed that and worked our way through some of that. Today, I want to look at the last half of Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 35.
Michael?
Yes?
Could I ask a question, or is this a
question? Sure.
Right at the end of yesterday's session, you made a couple of comments and wrote some things on the board that I didn't agree with, but I thought it might be an appropriate point. Maybe I wasn't the only one that didn't understand or agree. The point of the community of death and the word necrophilia and the fact that as a community, we or maybe the world, I wasn't sure where you were going or coming from on that indictment or that statement. Also, communities that are sustaining themselves on the death of others. I don't agree with where, I just don't know where you're coming from. I don't agree with you, but I thought it would be appropriate to give you a chance to at least explain a little other than just throwing those things out.
Mm-hmm. Okay, sure, because it was short. Let me, again, very quickly to say so. I think that particularly the way our current North American society is formulated, the whole economic systems as they are worked and carried out throughout the world, that indeed we live well as Americans, Canadians, whatever, based upon the subjugation, the oppression, and often death-dealing practices toward other people in the world.
How so?
Sweatshops, international monetary funds, notion of structural adjustment, the kind of policies politically and nationally that we have toward other nations in the third world. Jonathan Frerich's understanding of what happened in Rwanda, for example, if you saw that video. And again, governments knowing what was going on but refusing to act because it would take the kind of money and political capital that they simply didn't want to invest for, you know, those folks in Africa.
Is this a kind of a political statement on the fact that this is a capitalistic society?
It certainly is a political statement. It's not just talking about capitalism blanket, that all capitalism is bad and evil, but the kind of economic system and the way we are particularly developing capitalism, I think, right now in terms of, you know, late industrial capitalism and what's going on, those particular mechanisms, I think, do deal in ways of death.
That's your opinion, not necessarily
yes.
A biblical interpretation.
No, that's
very
not
biblical.
But I do think, in the sense that what Mark is understanding is that the community of faith, as Jesus presents it and puts it forward, would be and is very critical of the kind of economic system that is in place globally right now in our world. I do make that statement, and I would say that indeed is how I understand Mark's gospel and understand the political push of Mark's gospel for our life together as Christians.
Yeah, I guess I just take exception. And I'm not a scholar, sure. You are. I take exception to the notion that the system of government that we have is a death-dealing system that is impacting and causing the death of other people throughout the world. Surely, in times of war, that's happening. But I just want to make that point.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jonathan Frerichs made a very good point that our way of wanting to live in luxury in peacetime directly caused the death of between 700,000 and 800,000 Rwandans in 1994. And it's just direct.
Yeah,
we chose to do nothing.
I haven't heard Jonathan's talk, so I'm ignorant of that point, and admittedly so.
Well, it's fairly, it's only one isolated case. It just happens to be genocide, isolated case.
Of American-sponsored genocide?
American-sponsored pointed refusal to act to stop genocide because
we're costing. Yeah, I guess I just would contemplate that there's times to get involved and times.
I'm sorry, sir. Could you speak up? I can't hear you, and I would like to hear what you're saying.
I'm just commenting and admitting that I did not hear Jonathan Frerich's talk, so I'm ignorant of that point. I'm just disagreeing with the notion that the country and the capitalistic system that we have set up is a system that is death dealing.
I'm currently reading a book about the contribution of Native American people to our society. And one of the things that stands out very clearly in this book is the book is called Indian Givers. And if you care to borrow it, you're most certainly welcome to. Talks about how basically our government has been doing genocide on a people ever since its inception. And also, we can take that in terms of wanting to have slaves. in this country and the whole slave trade. We can update that and take a look at how even today, with the welfare reform, which is very, I know, political, and but even still, there are people who are working for peanuts, not enough to live on, and we are doing injustice and oppression on a lot of people right in this country. And I'd be glad on private notice, because we don't want to take a lot of time to be specific.
Yeah, and I didn't mean to.
But just in our own country.
I think that is true.
Globally.
I think that's true of virtually any political system that there is. Not confined just to capitalism.
Yeah. Absolutely. However, we have to look at where we're at with ourselves.
You don't have to look very far to find a company that refuses to spend money to clean up their pollution, moving to the third world and killing people off that way, with low wages and pollution. And that's certainly capitalism.
The country has made incredible strides in the cleanup of pollution.
Exxon Valdez.
Yeah.
Well, you're looking, Exxon Valdez was an accident.
Well, they haven't cleaned it up yet. They made a big show, but they haven't cleaned it up.
The progress that this country has made in 25 years since Earth Day, since the formation of the Environmental Protection Agency, is probably the most significant environmental pollution and progress that have been made by any industrialized country in the history of the world. To not recognize that, I believe, is just not looking at the facts.
I think that what Sarah Alice was alluding to was the fact that some of the ways that pollution has been cleaned up is by moving dirty operations to third world countries.
Mm-hmm. And I'm sure
at their expense.
And products.
And products, right, that are no longer allowed in the United States.
And I think we just have to look at our own CIA and know that we have inflicted death on other countries. And then we see operations. They did not know. Yeah.
Oh, in the past?
Sure. And I'm sure it still goes on. And 20 years from now, we'll maybe hear something that goes on.
Over here
and then. Question of whether or not a biblical reflection and the methodology of interpretation in your case speaks to these issues. I think, one issue I think is that at the deeper cut is where people are as to how they see that connection or not. And part of the struggle is to make a commentary, a so-called political statement, depending on one's place and how they understand the methodology of interpreting scripture, of whether or not that speaks directly to it. And that would be a discussion we could have sometime about how one does that.
Sure.
And the appreciation for, how can I say, opening the process to the biblical interface with the issues that we've identified, which is risky and important and needs to be done.
It seems to me that the part of this discussion is really based on power and leadership. And I don't think that there ever has been or ever will be an equal distribution of power, resources, etc. But I think maybe what the question is, and rather than trying to point blame here or there or this country or that country, is those people who own the power or who have the power, how is that power being used for the good of the entire community and the stewardship of that? And that's how this Mark stuff reads to me. And also starting with myself individually, and where am I, how do I use the power that I possess, whatever that may be, in my own daily life as well as a member of the community.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you.
Well, I've stimulated some. I have to go to take my son fishing. I did mention that earlier, so I'm not trying to duck out.
That's right. I understand.
Sure, cause trouble and then leave. Who do you think you are, Jesus? No, I understand, and thank you for your comments.
Thanks.
I mean, isn't this what Holden is supposed to do, right? That and it's right. We open things up. These are controversially. I mean, necrophilia is a pretty high loaded word. I mean, I was intentional about using that to open it up. Right? What do you think? Where are we going to go with this? It is to spark discussion and get us to think about that in those perspectives. It's not that we have to come up with consensus and the right. I mean, again, part of being community is recognizing the variety and differences as we look at issues and struggle. And right, that's what we're doing now, struggling together in understanding what it means to be a community of faith, to be faithful people of God. So that you don't agree with me or even like what I say, I mean, that's great, right? Struggle. Welcome to the struggle. And that's what we're here for. And today it will be more struggling because, I think Mark is very controversial here, both again in terms of understanding state and state power and how that is to act, and particularly, I think, within our contemporary context, the kind of stuff that he has to say about family and getting us to rethink family. And I know that in the first session, the controversy was sparked there because it seems that what Mark is saying in this section is not quite the kind of understanding that would come through with regard to family as promoted by groups like James Dobson, as he talks about focus on the family or promise keepers and folks who are involved with those groups. And I mean, we're again saying, well, that's not quite, I don't like the way that's going. I don't think that's fair or right. So again, right, we're back into the struggle and we're working our way through. And so as I try to open some thinking about that today too. It'd be very interesting to hear your thinking and your struggles with this. Okay, chapter 3, verse 13 through 19a is kind of the introduction as Mark kind of sets us up again for what's going on. And would someone please read verses 13 through 19a of chapter 3?
He went up the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message and to have authority to cast out demons. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, oh boy, Boanerges.
Boanerges.
Barnerges, that is, sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Okay, thank you. All right, we start out, and Jesus goes up a mountain. Now remember, given Mark 1, verse 1, you're all experts, so, and I'm just going to expand that to biblical experts. As biblical experts, when somebody like Jesus goes up a mountain, what do you start thinking of? What does that remind you of?
Moses.
Yeah, Moses and Sinai. So just like Moses goes up Mount Sinai, so Jesus is going up that mountain. What happens when Moses goes up the Mount Sinai?
It's the law.
The Ten Commandments, the law.
He sees God.
He sees God. Anything else? All of that stuff, right? Going up on a mountain is somehow presence of God, communion with God, gets the law. Or I'm going to use a more umbrella term just to kind of cover it all. Moses gets the covenant. That covenant where God again reaffirms that Israel is God's people. This is my people. and you are, and you, I am your God, you are my people. There is that covenant. And then again, as God's people, God says, and this is the way I want my people to live. So that covenant constitutes community. In terms of nation and all that, but again, we'll just use our word community. And so here, what's happening, Jesus is going up the mountain, right, constitutes, again, a community to say, if you are my followers and followers of God, this is how we're going to live, if you will. That suggestion is there. And it's at that point now that we learn that Jesus appoints 12 disciples. Why 12?
The tribes.
Because of the tribes. And what else do we know in terms of the 12 tribes of Israel? Why? Well, no, let me just talk about it. That the 12 tribe, and note that that was at first in terms of the way God constitutes and makes community. That was a different way of living together than later when Israel decided to go into kingship, saying, we want a king. And at least as if one reads 1 Samuel, where all of that happens, right? God, in that sense, feels rejected. Because when Israel says, we want a king, they were basically saying what? We want to be like all the other nations. And so that model of kingship was there. Jesus goes back again. The 12 disciples, like the 12 tribes, I think one of the things Mark is beginning to show is that the whole kingship model, whether that's King Saul or David or Solomon or King Caesar in Rome or whatever, that's not the way Christian community lives together.
How about King Jesus?
Not even King Jesus. Jesus never goes around to call himself king. He is the messenger. He is the one who is sent to announce and proclaim God's reign and rule. That indeed, right, the commissioning now, once we've got those disciples, we have to commission them. And what are they supposed to do? Proclaim and cast out demons. And what's Jesus been doing? Proclaiming and casting out demons. So their commission is basically, do the same thing I've been doing. And kind of, if you will, we're all in this together. And it is that community, recognizing that that's that commission, I think again, although Mark doesn't say it right out loud, the implication for that is, if we are commissioned to do what Jesus is doing, recognize that we will also have the same consequences that happens to Jesus. And so far, those consequences have been resistance, opposition, conflict, denial. But we know, too, that what lies ahead of Jesus, and I think Mark is saying, communities of faith, have your eyes open. This isn't a Pollyanna story. This isn't, and they all lived happily ever after. Recognize that the cross is also, again, part of our commissioning. The cross will be a consequence of faithful communal living.
A point related to that is then that if he calls his disciples the apostles, the called out ones, you know, then is he indeed calling himself the called out one in the overall
The sent one? Yeah, I think in Mark's gospel, that's a very, very clear understanding. Yes. Jesus is the sent out one, the messenger. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute here.
Okay.
That's what this little Greek poem is all about, too. But yes, Jesus is God's messenger.
Elsewhere, we learn that women traveled with Jesus, but they are not named among his 12 disciples. Can you give us some background about your understanding of that?
Yeah. In 2 minutes or less. It's one of those things there again that to say, on the one hand, through scholarship and historical research and everything, it seems apparent that in the earliest Christian communities and within, if you will, the Jesus movement itself, as people now call, women are an integral part. But again, as Christianity tries to fit back into the culture, right, not be so abrasive, right, not be so controversial all the time and get people upset and everything, but be nice. It was easier to fit back into the culture if one could bring forward the traditional Hebrew understandings and Hellenistic Greek and Roman understandings of men are superior, women are inferior, and have that kind of male hierarchical understanding. And so it seems that the scriptures reflect that as well.
So that could have occurred during the writing down of Mark rather than what actually occurred in Jesus' appointment.
Yeah, remember, Mark, most folks think that Mark is written around the Roman siege and fall of Jerusalem. So that's around 70. So that's at least 30, 40 years after Jesus' death. And, you know, things can change in that time, in the tradition, in the memory, in the remembering.
And yet, when you were speaking with us the other day, you were talking about how the servanthood role becomes the role of the follower of God. And how the people in the book of Mark, to be a leader, one must be a servant. And then the model of the servant in Mark is the woman.
The
woman is set up in that way as the ideal for what leadership is.
Yes.
And her role as a servant. And so there's a very powerful modeling there of lifting up women in leadership in the book of Mark. How do you deal with that juxtaposition?
Just as a juxtaposition, right? That's the tension. That's the conflict. I mean, again, right, at this point, in this section, okay, boy, we've got the 12, these 12, and they're now called apostles. And the crowd goes, ooh. But remember, don't ooh too long, because these 12 soon become the 12 shysters. No offense to lawyers here, Ed, right? But the folks, right? But the folks who deny and desert. So let's not get too highfalutin and say, oh boy, aren't these folks great? I mean, I think in some senses, Mark is interested here in terms of 12 and 12 men, because that reflects back to the 12 brothers who are the 12 tribes. And so I think that it has a very symbolic significance, rather than saying, historically, there were only 12 guys who followed Jesus around all over the place. Because certainly throughout Mark, and the other Gospels, it was more than just 12 that followed Jesus in his ministry. And again, in Mark's Gospel in particular, the disciples never come out well. They're dolts. And the women come out a little better, but at the end, the very crunch, they fall short too. But again, in terms of that interesting reversal, in Mark's gospel, women are superior to men in terms of at least having a better grasp of discipleship. But in the end, both fall short. Okay, so we've got these 12 tribes, and at least for the three, right, Peter, James, and John, who again, interestingly enough, constitute, and here's the 10, they're the inner circle of three, and there's Jesus. So you've got this insiders-outsiders motif again. and Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of three. But of course, as insiders, you would think, and they're the ones who really understand. They're the ones who really get it. Yeah, they're the three who fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jim and Jack, those are the two Rumble Boys, right? They're the boys in the hood, the sons of thunder, who what? Say, well, Jesus, we want you to be, we want to be the right and left hand, right? Those are the power mongers. And we know old Rocky Johnson, right? Rocky is the guy who denies Jesus. So again, that whole notion about the inner circle, and again, the crowd goes, ooh. But look at what happens to that inner circle. I mean, Mark is continually reversing this, right? Insiders are outsiders. Outsiders are insiders. The insiders who should get it don't get it. And those who are on the outside, who you would think shouldn't get it, do get it. Right. Welcome to faith. Welcome to that whole kind of mixed up, marvelous mess of God that somehow still pulls us together as community. And so we have that, and here again too, Peter, James, and John are all renamed. Right? They are given a new identity. And again, I think the punchline of that whole new identity and what that's all about will come through in Mark chapter 13, in verse 35. That indeed, the 12 tribes were 12 brothers. And that finally, these 12 disciples, there's a sense here, I think, about the renaming and the nicknaming is also this notion of family. Right? Because again, families often have nicknames for one another, I know your name's Simon, but in the family we always called him Peter. And they were, the twins, James and John, but we just called them the Thunder Boys, right? That kind of stuff. So there's that nickname, that renaming, that in Christ there is that new identity, and that these 12 apostles, if you will, are now like the brothers. And that gets expanded here again in that familial sense that all who do God's will are mothers and brothers and sisters. And so we get this whole reconstitution of community, not along models of kinship and domination, but along models of family, but a very different family. Right? In this family, again, if we want to bring in a baptismal motif, given our baptism, this kind of understanding of family does mean indeed that water is thicker than blood. But that's also then going to be very controversial, because if the waters of our baptism are thicker than our biological blood in understanding relationships as family, right? That's going to cause a little heat. And that's precisely what happens. Jesus constitutes this new community and this new family. And so what happens now, verses 19b to the end of the chapter, the old style community, the head honchos from Jerusalem, or as we would say today, the people in Washington, right, come down to investigate because they think there's trouble brewing. And of course, the biological family are also upset about what's going on, because Jesus is thinking about family differently now. And so verses 19b through 35, we have these two controversies again about, if you will, the whole social arrangement of the world. Remember yesterday I said that when we talk about village and house in Mark, we're talking about social arrangements. And what's going to happen now, Jesus goes home, he's in a house, And so we're talking about that whole new kind of social arrangement, both in terms of state and in terms of family. And again, even within our own society and culture, aren't the two pillars upon which kind of our institutions are built, family and state. So that kind of understanding goes on. The organization of Mark's gospel here. Sometimes they call what he's doing, again, he's putting one story inside of another. Some folks call that sandwiching, things like that. I call it telescoping. It's telescoping because you can kind of, like a telescope, you crunch it together and then you can pull it out and then you get a better panoramic view and can see that which is off in the distance more clearly. And so I think we've got these two stories within this, within one another, this telescoping to help us see more clearly what's going on. We've got 3:19b to 21 and 31 to 35. Those are the two sections that talk about family. And we can telescope that with 3:22 to 30. And that's the, again, the controversy with, with the authorities on, they call Jesus Beelzebul, which again, in great Markan irony, Beelzebul literally means Lord of the house or Lord of the dwelling. So that, for example, if someone is demon-possessed, right, that demon would be possessing your dwelling, your body, your house. Or if the house, the dwelling is haunted, right, who's the Lord of that house, that dwelling? But again, there's that irony because on the one hand, you call Jesus demonic. Oh, he's Lord of the house. Well, on the other hand, yeah, isn't he Lord of the house? So there's right that wonderful irony going on here. To set it up a little bit, if someone would read, please, verse 19b through 21 and also verse 31.
Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, he is beside himself. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Do you want me to keep going?
No, that's fine. Thank you. Okay, Jesus goes home. He's in a house. All right, there you go. Use your imagination. A house. Jesus is inside, right, the center, and now who's gathered around Jesus? The crowd. And who's on the outside? The family. And of course, we all know that's the normal way things are, right? I'm sure in your homes, the crowd is gathered around and with you, and your family is always outside. Already, right, typical Markan fashion, look at the reversal. Look at who's in and who's out. All our normal expectations are already upset. How do we gather and organize ourselves as community, as a community of... The family reaction to that, of course, is, well, you know, poor Jesus, he's deluded. He's demented. And in that sense, They want to take him home. They want to seize him in order to what? On the one hand, you could say, well, isn't that nice? They want to protect him. But the other thing is they also want to protect their own reputation. Right? I mean, it doesn't reflect well on the family, does it? To have this Jesus character out there doing all this nutso crazy stuff. So, you know, let's kind of take him home and, you know, have mom look after him. Whatever. So again, that notion of protection cuts both ways. And that understanding there, again, a recognition that one who talks the gospel talk and who organizes and lives in that kind of way could be very much, and certainly for Mark's community, I think this is the case, an embarrassment to family and friends. And in some senses, that means then that Christian communities of faith can be communities of embarrassment to others' communities and others in the society around us. And we have to face that kind of fact. The other thing now is the inside story. The folks who come down from Jerusalem to check out Jesus, and they say that indeed he is possessed. He is diabolical. Demonic, diabolical in the sense of something that is diabolical. Diabole literally means a slanderer. And so Jesus is a deceiver, a slanderer, someone who will take you astray and take possession of your life, and this is where the demonic sense, take possession of your life in such a way that you are so deceived, so slandered, that you're not even in the real world anymore. Totally out of it, in another universe and another way of living, possessed by something else, and therefore in opposition to God, against God. I think what's going on here in Mark is two things, as he's talking about this with regard to the whole context within Jewish understandings and power, but also in terms of to an audience that could also be Hellenistic and understanding the Greek world and what that's all about. That in many senses, if Jesus is the messenger of God, if Jesus is the one who brings and announces the good news, in Greek mythology, the parallel to that is Hermes, or the Romans would call it this god Mercury. And this is the messenger god who brings messages from the other gods, particularly from Zeus, down to earth through oracles, through the prophetesses, whatever, and brings these messages. We still have a little pictures of Hermes. If you're an FTD florist, you see the happy little guy with his helmet and wings. Well, that's Hermes, the messenger god, right? The winged messenger. Here is the hymn to Hermes, to this messenger god. It's attributed to Homer, although no one really thinks Homer wrote it. But just in terms of telling how old it is, if it's been around as long as Iliad and the Odyssey, this is a hymn, a poem that talks about Hermes, the messenger god, that's been around 600 years before Jesus is born. So it's had a little time to seep into culture, and people understand it. Note, and I bring this up because some of the motifs in this are, again, precisely the kind of things Jesus talks about in Mark. What do we say about Hermes? Cattle rustling robber, carrier of dreams, watcher by night who haunts. There's our demonic, the gates. Lucky finder, inventor of instruments, singer of myths, eraser of traces, deafness, dumbness. remember in Mark 4 that Jesus recognizes that whatever I say, I mean, it might make some people blind, deaf, dumb. So they're that. Again, nighttime prowler who goes through keyholes as a mist, liar, maker of false oaths, deceiver with words as well as signs, who boldly demands justice for what he knows is untrue, giver of gifts which may be stolen back, who desires to know the mind of Zeus on his own, lord of wild and tame beasts, at least at the baptism of Jesus in Mark's gospel, and he's with the wild beasts, messenger of the dead, this is Hermes, the herald of the gods, right? The announcer, the one who supposedly, right, brings good news. But the recognition there is, again, is bringing this news from the gods as it comes to human beings. There's always the question there of discernment, isn't there? Is this truly a divine word, or is it demonic? Deceptive, something that is diabolical and will lead us astray. How do we figure that out? How do we know that? Here again, too, is the controversy. Jesus claiming to bring, to be the interpreter, the messenger, indeed the embodiment of God's word to us, the bringer of the good news. But not everybody, and as we see in Mark's gospel, right, most folks aren't saying, oh, wow, thank you, Jesus, for the good news. They're saying, you deceiver, you liar, you devil, you. And it also seems that Mark's community, that these people who are proclaiming the good news, are also branded as deceivers and liars and troublemakers and traitors. The devil of a community. Like a bunch of thieves and robbers. How do we understand ourselves? And so the whole question as well in this centerpiece is this notion of discernment and how do we understand and the way in which we set up who is Lord of the house. Yes, please.
As you're talking about community and the deception versus the good, I can see how cults make themselves so legitimate and how families have to fight so hard against them and how we as Christians don't often seem much better than a cult.
And in that sense, it's very difficult to discern, isn't it? That indeed, if you will, one accusation that is probably made against Jesus and his happy little group is, these folks are a cult.
Seems like the more orthodox or fundamentalist you are too today, people that aren't Christians look at you the same way. As a radical.
Yeah. There's always that sense, right, that when you do something different from the way in which the powers that be say it should be done, immediately you're accused of being, well, we like to throw words around, right, words like radical. Or it used to be in the good old days of the Cold War, right, communist.
Yeah. Right.
Whenever you did something that might question the policies of the United States, well, they're communists. Or now it seems to be much more if you would do that, well, they're terrorists or something like that. Right? But we always try to throw the worst label we can on that group. And so here, if you will, this is what the honchos from Jerusalem are doing. And what's the worst thing you could call Jesus? Well, demonic. Because he's going around claiming his authority is of God and that he is a messenger sent from God. Well, no, he isn't. He's a messenger sent from Satan. He's the devil. totally opposite, worst thing you can call it, to polarize it. Now, how do you discern? Let's at least keep it an open question, right? Is Jesus of God or of the devil? We don't know yet. Let's say that's still an open question. How does Jesus try to answer that? And in many senses, he's not very helpful. Verse 23, and he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. And we know, again, parables, for many folks, don't clarify. They continue to confuse. But he talks about this parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. It seems here that Jesus is helping us to see that indeed this house is divided, the reign or rule of either Satan or God could not be in conflict with itself, cannot be against itself. That indeed if there is a house divided, it is what these folks from Jerusalem have done with God's house, the temple. I think one way of understanding this passage and the house divided and what's going on there is to take a look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And for the sake of time, I'll read that. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And again, drive out, that word there, ekbalo, is cast out. It could also be exorcise. So just like Jesus exorcises the demons, casts them out, now look at what he's doing. He's casting out these people from the temple who are selling and buying. He overturned the tables and so on. 16. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And that notion of carrying that anything through the temple is the same word that he uses back in chapter 3, verse 27, for the notion about no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property. So that notion of property, not letting them carry anything, not letting them carry that property, their things, through the temple. He was teaching and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. If you will, there's your house divided. Is God's house, is our community of faith, is that to be another business as usual, commerce, trade, whatever, like the rest of our culture and way of doing things? Or is it truly set off as a place of prayer, worship? Something else is happening and going on there. When the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him. Again, they're afraid of him because of his teaching. But there you have that house divided. And again, I think that interesting play on words. What is Jesus doing there? He's basically asserting that he is master of the house. And ironically, as master of the house, he has to come in kind of like a robber, right? Plundering, taking over, binding the strong man, and yet at the same time, he is the master. Again, mark an irony. Always got to read it on both sides. That notion of binding the strong man that is there, ironically, too, we'll find out that Jesus is bound. Chapter 15, verse 1, talks about how after Jesus' trial at the high priest's house, they bind him and hand him over to Pilate. So all of a sudden, Jesus is the one bound, and yet we know that he does not remain bound, but that already through his binding is the way he truly binds those, ties down those who think they have their way and their control. So there's that back and forth irony there again, and saying, okay, community of faith, how do you work that? What ties you down? What frees you up? On the one hand, we do act like robbers, the inbreaking of God's reign and rule. I mean, if you will, we're like thieves and robbers in this culture. We just come in and do it differently. On the other hand, we recognize that this culture is somewhat robbing and plundering those others around us, and for the sake of justice and in compassion say, no, this will happen no longer, and we bind those who engage in those acts of injustice. Cuts both ways. Certainly, again, right, it keeps our communities controversial, thinking and struggling about all of this. Let's go on quick. A little bit about the family. We've talked about this before, but to see where it's going here. The crowds on the inside, families on the outside. The last half of verse 32. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And note again, if you will, kind of a snarky response by Jesus. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. What happened to father? From this perspective, yes, God is Father. Okay. God is the one around whom we all are gathered and centered. So we don't have any other fathers. But we do have mothers and brothers and sisters. But that's a crazy way of being family, isn't it? It's certainly not any kind of hierarchical way. It's not a very good headship model. It's not even a model where you treat one another in the typical ways, I think Marx senses, not even in the typical ways of father, mother, son, daughter relationships. That from Marx's perspective, I think he is claiming that much more important than, let's say, relationship of father to daughter is a relationship of father seeing a sister in Christ and sister or daughter seeing a brother in Christ. Now, what does that mean for families if moms and dads, sons, daughters start treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a whole different kind of authority and understanding of how we live together, even as family. It's certainly not our traditional, typical, espoused nuclear family setup, is it? And that's when the walls came down in the first session, right? I want to put out there, I don't think Jesus is a big, at least in Mark's gospel, he's not a big advocate of nuclear family and all kind of, you know, focus on family kind of literature we have in that. I think, again, kind of controversial, radical Jesus is proposing something different here in the way in which we live together. And I don't think that sets well with many of us.
Well, in the society of that day, if a woman didn't have sons to take care of her or son-in-laws to take care of her, then she was without means. And in destroying the family ties, he's destroying the fact that the people who are homeless are not our responsibility. And I suppose that would extend to other societal things that we often try to say too.
You think he's destroying the limitations?
I'm not quite sure. I mean, I think Yes, if Jesus is working family different, I think what he's saying there is, in the Christian community, if everyone around me is mother and brother and sister, just because this woman is not my mother, if she is a widow and destitute, as a sister in Christ or as a mother in Christ, it's my responsibility to care for her.
Well, because that's our, we in America make the poor another class, somebody to be embarrassed about. But if that poor person becomes your sister, mother, brother, then no longer are you really ethically able to make that.
To ignore.
Yes, I think that is the kind of implications of this no longer stranger.
Your family.
Your family. And like I said, I think looking at it from our sense of baptism, it's saying water's thicker than blood.
I just had the thought that if his earthly father was dead, maybe that's why he didn't mention father.
You have a single mother with children kind of imagery of family here too. I'm thinking of working with single parents, which is a whole other piece of dynamic that could be interesting to look at. Mm-hmm.
There might be a piece too of the whole intention in the history of this whole business of the seed and the land. This whole idea of separation. For identity, that the intention of that was not to be exclusive. It became that. It became an end in itself. And his redefining the family is not by the seed, but it is by the covenant community, which transcends the seed. Mm-hmm. The problem in the history of Israel is that became an end in itself, something to be used and abused, which is the same thing that ended up happening here, that whatever religious ritual or however the seed family was defined became an end in itself, used to exclude and abuse.
Right.
And his radical, your great way of talking about the inversion is that he's going back to that is the misuse of something that was intended to be purposeful, positive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean that positive, whoever does the will of God,
right.
That doesn't make any, biologically doesn't make any difference, or again, Paul would write slave or free doesn't make any difference, ethnicity doesn't make any difference, but boy, what a radical restructuring that is.
Right.
I think, actually, when I read this sentence, if I can jump in, that he's saying in mother, nurturer, and then when you're acting, you're always walking within the will of God, you are a blessing to others. So, to me, he's saying, whoever does the will of God becomes my brother and sister, being in the community of God and of Christ, and his mother will be a blessing to me. Or it's just, in work, just being in a constant state of being a blessing to others.
The bell has rung. I will not control you here, but if you'd like to stay and talk a little more, or any other time, that would be great.